in conjunction with the effort to introduce to you and let you know a little bit more about the missions of the Maryville Church of Christ, we have an opportunity this morning, and it's my privilege to introduce you. Some of you know them already, but to introduce to you those, for those who do not, Dub Hill from Tupelo, Mississippi, and his wife Shirley. They have been here numerous times before, but in 1990s, while Dub was working with the Bible School, Church of Christ Bible School in Russia, he came up with a dream. And in 2002, he came to visit the Maryville Church of Christ, and Carolyn and I got to meet him and got to know he and Shirley very well and become very close friends and very loved brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's my privilege to introduce you to Dub after we have our Bible reading, and I'm sorry if I beat you to that, but we'll have our Bible reading, and then Dub will give you a synopsis of the work that's going on in Russia, of which we in this church have been a contributor for a number of years in helping.
Even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered in this way. God qualified him as a perfect high priest, and he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. Hebrews 5, 8 through 9.
That was well done, young man. That was a good thing. And I heard a quote one time that if you're doing something good, don't ever quit. Don't ever quit. You keep reading your Bible, and you will do wonderful things for the Lord and for the people that you know and love. This is a very unique opportunity for us to be with you today under the unique way that you have going about listening and hearing about the things that are going on in the world because of you. It's often hard to get congregations to really realize and understand what you actually do for others through your combined efforts and contributions. I've used the expression, it's kind of like trying to describe to someone how a banana tastes. You can't do it. You have to eat one to know. So I would like a show of hands. How many of you have been on a mission trip? Wonderful. Great. Anybody been to Russia? Very few, but that's great. It's the largest country in the world. Three times the size of our landmass. At the fall of the Soviet Union in 1991, there was about 300 million residents in the country. As the satellite states separated and moved away from Mother Russia, they refer to, then those people that left were still Russians, but they lived in a different country. They declared themselves independent. And Putin's Russia lost about 150 million residents because of that. And since then, he's been trying to reclaim that. And we all know the efforts that he's gone through in recent years to accomplish that. I've been asked before, why Russia, in reference to why I got involved there. And I've answered that with two words, the providence of God and prayer. I look back at in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul writes that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. I relate that to the early years of the fall of the Soviet Union, 1991. Prior to that, I wonder how many prayers had been offered up in request that God would open the door to Russia, because there's so many people there that needed to hear the gospel, and it was closed. We couldn't go. It was illegal to take Bibles or anything that related to what God wanted us to do. But in 1991, communism fell, and the doors were open, and we went. It just flooded the country with missionaries, not only from the Lord's Church, but from other religious groups. The government didn't pay much attention to that until the Russian Orthodox Church began to feel the pressure of losing their members. So they brought pressure to bear on the Duma, which is the Russian government, and as a result, then they stopped a lot of missionaries from going. They curtailed their activity, sent some of them home so they could have a better handle on what they were doing. I started going in 1993, September, in regards to a preacher training school that Roy mentioned. We helped establish that and financed it through the help of a gentleman and a brother, Demar Elam, from Southern Christian University. He's the one that introduced us to it. As I went for the next 6 years, back and forth, a couple of times a year, and on the business side of the school, I remember seeing these ladies. I took several pictures, not knowing why, just unique situations, and there were a lot of them. Communism had fallen. The Russian men who had been told what to do, what to wear, where to work, where to live, everything about their life was controlled. And when that just dissolved, they didn't have any place to go and nobody to tell them what to do. They started, turned to alcohol, most of them. As a result of that, the Russian women had to step up, whether they wanted to or not, because they supported their families. And as that time went by, I began to realize that there were opportunities there that maybe I didn't actually know what to do about. How would you go about helping millions of women that need help? The question I asked myself is, why me? Why should I get involved? I was 60 years old at the time. About my goodness, you know, I'm on the downhill side. And then it dawned on me that Moses turned aside to check out the burning bush. He was 80 years old. Abraham, you know, he became a father at 100. And I know we're not going that way, but at the same time, I was concerned about, you know, how I was going to manage whatever came by. There's two words I mentioned earlier, providence and prayer. Providence is providing protective and or spiritual care. God was looking out for them. I think that I may have answered that call because I could. After a great amount of convincing my wife, I was able to go. I told her, I promise you, I'll only go this one time. And she even went four, so needless to say, it was a development of something that I really cared about and loved. These ladies were very special. I met the one in the upper left corner. Her name is Valentina. She was 75 years old, and that was her job, cleaning the sidewalk in front of that hotel, winter, spring, fall, and summer. That was she was quite a strong lady, to say the least. The thing that really got me started and kicked me into gear, or my burning bush, so to speak, I was on a return home from working with the school a little while, and I was in the airport in Moscow, and I was standing, it was just full of people, wall to wall, and I had managed to get over to the side so I could watch the schedule of flights that was leaving, and that was a time in my life that I'll never forget. This young lady, about 20 years old, just kind of showed up in front of me. She had a baby sitting on her right hip. And she was speaking Russian, of course, and The only word that I understood was ruble. So I realized she was asking me for help. I kept telling her, knit, 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 no. And a lady next to me spoke something to her and she turned around and left. And I realized that after I watched her leave, that I had $9 worth of rubles in my pocket. And when I got on that airplane that headed for New York, they wouldn't be worth a penny to my name. They were worthless at that point. So I got my bag and I tried to find her. I made two circles through that airport and I never found her. And I am sorry to this day. But what came of that was what we call the social assistance homes. We had a meeting in December of 1999, 10 Christians in the church in Syktyvkar, Russia, which is 700 miles northeast of Moscow. And we met, and the decision was made to help Russian homes for widows and orphans. We couldn't do an orphanage, but we found a way that we could work with foster children. And so we created foster homes for them. And that was excellent. For our mission was Matthew 28:19-20. Go, teach, baptize, and teach. And that's still the same charge today as it was when the Lord issued it. Our objective has been to James 1:27. That's the vehicle we use to get to the opportunities to teach, and that's helping these widows, orphans, and destitute women. And we changed our name to Russian Social Assistance Homes because of the opportunity we had to help these destitute women. We're in five cities, the last one being Zhukovsky, which is a suburb of Moscow. And that was a result of prayer. I had been invited to come speak to the men of the church in Moscow about creating a series of homes there. And I made the presentation, and there was a couple of men with me, and when we left, I said, that didn't go well. I don't think they're interested. I don't think they'll move. But I continued to pray for it. And, you know, if you're like me, as time goes by, your prayer gets a little less strong, shall I say. And even some days I would forget. And so at the end of December, I was planning a trip in January, and they called again, said, would you come back? We want to talk some more. And when I got there, there was eight people in the room. They were ready to go. The director was established, the place, everything was ready to go. And I learned there, never quit. If you're praying, don't ever stop. It's just a matter of time that God will answer it in some way, yes, no, or maybe. Just don't ever quit. Our progress has been since 1999, we've had 11, as many as 15 homes, and a total of 713 women and children have passed through our doors, so to speak. And it's been an opportunity that we have been a part of, you have been a part of, since for the 22 years that Roy mentioned. It's been a wonderful relationship, and I hope you realize the wonderful things that have been done in just this area. This is a long-term process, raising children from 6 years old through foster care. That takes a while. We've had 63 of those that have graduated. We've got several, 13 now. So it's a slow process, but it's something that you build on and continue to work with. Current conditions in Russia are—they're not good, as you well know. Our president has instituted some restrictions, and consequently, the SWIFT banking system is where monies are transferred from country to country through the international banking system. Russia has—our president stopped our use of that. And in turn, Putin has responded, no more dollars. He wants no more dollars in Russia. And so he's turning to other countries to supply some of his financial help. But as a result of that, I've had to find a different way to finance this. It takes about $10,000 a month to support the 75 to 80 women and children that live in our homes there. And as a result, I only can send through friends that we have in other countries about $5,000 a month. So we're having to draw down some of the funds that have been built over there for maybe an interest-bearing savings account. And for your information, that savings account pays 14.5% interest today. I have been asked if I could send money for you or my, and I said, after me, you come first. I cannot get dollars over there. They just won't accept it. The banking system won't. So as a result, we have to draw down some of the funds that are over there in our savings account. These people that are helping me are in different countries: Great Britain, France, Germany, Brazil, Lithuania. They have bank accounts in Moscow primarily, where they have funding that comes in, maybe accounts receivable. I can send them dollars at wherever country they're in. They in turn will send rubles from their account in Moscow to the bank in Syktyvkar for our support there. It's a complicated situation. Not being able to send the dollars is what makes that so complicated. But as a result, we're continuing to do the same thing we've always done. It's just a matter of the money coming in from a different place. But our charge has been go teach, baptize and teach, take care of the widows and orphans, and God has blessed us with ways to do that through you and through helpers in other countries. And I am thankful that you have been a part of it as long as you have, and I pray God's blessings on you individually and as a church. Thank you to your elders and to the mission committee that sees after such things. This is a good work. Don't ever quit. God bless you. Thank you. I got close. I told my wife, asked, how long have you got? And I said, about 12 minutes. She said, how are you doing? I said, I'm down to 45.
Well, thank you so much for that presentation. I want to thank Asher for his scripture reading, and we are really thrilled to have you with us today, and I'm really thankful for the work that you're doing. So one of the beautiful things about the kingdom of God is that the work that Christ has for us to do can be done here, and it can be done throughout the world. It's multifaceted and wide-reaching, and it's something that we get to participate in and fellowship in, and it's something that is really exciting. We've been throughout this year talking about what it means to live life together. And there's a sense in which we do that collectively with one another here because we are together. And we worship together and we sing together and we praise God together. We obey together and we try to do all of these things together. And as we do that, it can be easy to forget that we're also living life together with people we don't see very often. We're also living life together with people on the other side of the globe and people in other countries who speak other languages. There's a sense in which we are all one through Christ, so that there is no Jew or Greek, slave and free, male and female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. And the only way that can happen is through the universal lordship of Jesus. When you get to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus makes this profound declaration that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And what that means is, no matter where you live, no matter what your government looks like, no matter what language you speak, all authority for all people is found in the same source, and that is Jesus Christ. And so throughout the Gospel of Matthew, he's born as this child, and wise men travel from the east to come and worship this child. You see that he ends up teaching authoritatively on a mountain like Moses. You see him performing signs and miracles. But it's through his death and resurrection, where he receives his crown and his royal robes, where he's placed on a cross and has that plaque above his head that says the King of the Jews. It's through his death that he conquers the powers of darkness, and through his resurrection that he rises victorious again, that he subsumes all authority, and even authority in heaven, all authority on earth. And so it's based on that that he can say, so go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And I think it's really important when we consider that Jesus has all authority. The fact is, he is our king regardless of where you live. And it's also true that we enter into his kingdom through baptism. And it's also true that as baptized believers, we have the responsibility and the obligation to obey him, to obey all that he has commanded, all that he has said. And he gives this promise that I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, we still live in a time where Jesus has all authority. We still live in a time where people are baptized into Christ. And we still live in a time where we're called to obedience. One of the things that Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew is that those who obey him, they will be like the light of the earth. They'll be like, or the light of the world. They'll be like the salt of the earth, and they'll be like a city that is on a hill. That's in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. And one of the things that's interesting about that is all of those illustrations are rooted in the idea that listening to Jesus, that following him will lead to a different kind of life than following the culture or the people around you. We are called to something different. And that idea of being called to something different goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. It goes all the way back to the Law of Moses. You can see it. One of the purposes of the Law of Moses was so that Israel would look different than the nations around them. Israel was given laws so that they could be a unique and special people, a kingdom of priests for the world who wore the name of God for themselves. If they just looked like everyone else around them, if they behaved like everyone else around them, people would know nothing special about God. They would know, well, they worship Yahweh, but they're not really a different people, so they wouldn't know anything different about their God. Or if they worshiped the gods of the neighbors around them, people would know nothing about their God. And even worse, if they worshiped their God and behaved like the nations around, people would end up thinking, oh, well, their God is just as cruel as everyone else. Like, the way you act influences the way that people think about God. And so that's why Israel was called to act different. And we are called to act different so that you can see something unique and different and special in us that you can't find elsewhere. Our obedience to Jesus as Lord requires that we live a different kind of life. And you can read through the Sermon on the Mount, and you can see some of the specifics of some of the ways that Jesus is calling us to live different than the world. When it comes to the things that we say, we are supposed to have different speech than the rest of the world. The rest of the world, you'll hear abusive and harmful language. The rest of the world, you'll hear deceit used strategically to accomplish certain means. You'll hear gossip and bitterness towards other people. Tragically, you do hear those things in the church as well, but that's one of the things that we're called to have a different kind of speech than the rest of the world. If we're going to be that city that's set on a hill, if we're going to live as though Jesus is Lord with all authority in heaven and on earth, regardless of where you're from or where you live, what language you speak, then that's going to change certain things about how we live and what we say. It should change our language. It should change our actions. Our sexual ethics should be different than the rest of the world. This is something that, as culture continues to change, there will be certain things that begin to stand out even more about Christianity. If you're going to live as though Jesus is Lord, that's going to change the way that you treat other people. It should change your relationships. It should change your ethics. It should change the way you think about your sexual relationships. Basically, if you're not married, you should not be having sex. If you are married, you should only have sex with the person that you're married to. And when we live in a world that is so run by whatever desire I'm having right now at this moment is the most important thing in the world, and that's what I should act upon, then you're going to have a ton of confusion about what relationships matter, what is the foundation of a healthy relationship. You'll have people misusing sex and misusing other people for their own gratification and their own selfish desires. You'll have sexual abuse. You'll have lust and pornography and trafficking. And there are all sorts of things like that that should have no place where Jesus is Lord and where Jesus is King. So if you claim that Jesus is Lord, you shouldn't view pornography. You should commit yourself to a loving sexual relationship in marriage and only in marriage, and you should commit to that through the rest of your life. We should be different when it comes to our views of violence in the means by which we use violence. Christians should be some of the least violent people on the earth because we serve a Lord whose kingdom was established not through killing his enemies, but through dying for his enemies. People should be able to see a different approach to conflict when they look at Christians. They should see a different approach to how we speak about our enemies and how we treat our enemies. As you look at the call of Jesus, there are certain things that have often dominated our world. Pride often dominates the world. Universally, in every culture you look at. Sex often dominates the world. Universally, in pretty much every culture you look at. Violence and power often dominates the world. Greed often dominates the world. And in every one of those instances, we're called to show the world something different. Why? I think it's similar to the call of Israel, so that people will see the uniqueness of a good and glorified God through our actions. People should see the uniqueness of the reign of God and his kingdom through who we are. And that comes through obedience. Sometimes there's questions about, works and faith and what leads to salvation and all of that and how that all works out. Our obedience is absolutely central to the mission of God in the world. The mission of God to make disciples throughout the whole world. The mission of God to demonstrate his glory to the world around us. The mission of God to unite the world into one family, united under the lordship of Christ, who has all authority in heaven and on earth. Those goals and that mission is demonstrated and enacted through our obedience to Jesus as Lord. So we've been talking through this series of sermons we've been doing about life together and some of the ways that that will impact the way we think about God and some of the things that we do with each other, some of our worship and some of... Well, one area of our life that it should impact is the area of obedience and who is ultimately our source of right and wrong, and who is our king. And if you believe that Jesus is king, then regardless of what the kingdoms around you say, and regardless of what the laws around you say, and regardless around what the cultural influences are, if Jesus is king, you obey him. He's the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. And sometimes that's hard. But that's what we're called to do. Sometimes we're called to do hard things. Jesus did hard things when he obeyed God to the extent that it took him to the cross. In what ways are we willing to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him? This is a call that is not just for the people in this room, but it's for all Christians throughout the entire world who have given their lives to Jesus as their Lord. And so, as we draw our lesson to a close, let's remember that Jesus is Lord, and what he says matters. He is our King, and we ought to obey him. And God's mission on earth is demonstrated as we live as the unique people who are following the way of our Lord and our Master. And so let's make obedience a prime part of our response to God. It has to be. It's called to be. That's part of God's mission in the world, and that's the mission that we entered into through baptism. And that's why Jesus will say, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe or to obey everything that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And if there's anyone here this morning who perhaps the life that you're living isn't reflecting the obedience that Christ calls us to have, well, it's time to change that. If you claim to be a Christian, it's time to change that. And if there's anyone here this morning who would like to give your life to Christ, to live faithfully for Him, to name Him as your Lord and your Savior, to have your sins washed away in baptism, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and live for Him from this point forward. Please let that be known. You can talk to one of our elders in the library back, or you can come and sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.